All right, if you'll turn to James chapter 3, we're going to obviously break from Nathaniel's series in 2 Corinthians, and I'm actually going to do something very different today, and that is we are going to break from all the series and do a mini-series, Sunday school, Sunday morning, Sunday evening, on worldliness from James. So I thought this would be a good time to stop and do things since Sunday school was already different in the first place. So turn to James chapter 3, and I'm going to read verses 13 through 18 is what we're going to be looking at this morning right now. Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds and the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder in every evil thing. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Let's ask the Lord to help us as we look at this text this morning. Father, thank you for how every text in your word is designed to build us up in the faith and draw us to you. We pray that that would be the case even with this text this morning. Help us to have hearts wide open to your truth, even as we will be focusing on this topic as well as we look at these texts today. We ask humbly that you would work in our whole lives and draw us to Christ. It's in his name. Amen. So this is going to be a mini-series on worldliness, and we're going to start with verses 13 through 18 this morning in James 3. And really, we could look at other texts around these texts in James that kind of help us understand better this issue of worldliness, but we're just going to look at these three texts. This morning, it'll be regarding heavenly wisdom versus worldly wisdom. And we're going to see a couple portraits. One is a portrait of a life of someone who has wisdom from above. And then we're going to see a portrait of someone who has worldly wisdom or wisdom from this earth. And then we'll also see in chapter 4, 1 through 6, worldliness exposed, and then verses 7 through 10, recovering from worldliness. If in fact we have slipped into worldliness, how would we recover from that? So our text this morning opens up with a question that really drives everything. Look at verse 13. Who among you is wise and understanding? And the question is designed by God, and this book really is designed by God to give us questions about whether or not we have genuine faith. So the whole book, you could really look at the whole book as giving tests of whether or not you have genuine faith. Let me give you an example of that before we get into this text. Back in chapter 1, it talks a lot about trials, and at the end of chapter 1, verse 13, it says, blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, for once he's been approved, he will receive the crown of life. So the first question about genuine faith would be this. Do we persevere under trials? That would be an evidence of having genuine faith. Then at the end of the second half of chapter 1, the issue is not merely hearing the word, but what? Doing. So the question there is, do you go beyond just hearing? Do you actually do the word? That would be a test of genuine faith. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 13 deals with partiality. And we ought not show partiality to certain people based on their means, whether they have a lot or a little. And so the issue there is, do we love all people and do we treat them all the same? Rather than showing partiality, we ought to love our neighbor as ourselves, no matter who that person might be. And then chapters 2, 14 through 6, 26 is that whole issue of, and actually it's kind of jarring to us because we're so used to what Paul says about faith. But it says, there's a kind of faith that doesn't save. It's the kind of faith that doesn't issue forth in works. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But true saving faith always issues forth in obedience. So the question there would be, does our faith issue forth into good works? That would be a test of genuine faith. Chapters 3, 1 through 12, it deals with the uncontrollable thing. What's the uncontrollable thing? Our tongue. And we're supposed to control the uncontrollable. Of course, that's by grace alone, right? And by transformation, internal transformation. So do we control the uncontrollable? That would be a test of genuine faith. And here's the next question. Is heavenly wisdom evident in our lives? That's the question. So verse 13, who among you is wise and understanding? Wisdom, what does wisdom mean? It just means to be skillful at something, not merely having knowledge, but being able to apply that knowledge and to be skillful with it. Several years ago, I had a leak in our old Saturn that we used to have, faithful Saturn, green Saturn. Sometimes we see the same model driving around and we think it's ours, or convinced it is, even though we sold it in South Carolina. And there was an oil leak, and I found out that around the gasket or the seal between the metal, there was this leak. And I had a friend of mine who was very savvy mechanically, and he challenged me, look, you just go get the manual. You could fix it. So I did. I went and got the manual. And I had everything I needed for a successful day. I had the tools. I had the new gasket. I had the instruction manual. But after two Saturdays, I decided I was missing something else, and that was skill. I was missing the wisdom of mechanical wisdom, actually being able to do it. And I did eventually get it done, but if someone had been wise with mechanical things, they would have gotten it done much quicker. So James 3, 13 through 18 raises an important topic, and that topic is living skillfully as a Christian. James is concerned with our ability to live for the glory of God. And that has to do with living with wisdom from above. So you could put the theme like this. I have it on your handout. Genuine faith is evidenced by its conformity to the wisdom from above. It's evidenced by its conformity to the wisdom from above, not earthly, worldly wisdom. Not earthly, worldly wisdom. So it opens up this question, who among you is wise and understanding? There's really not a lot of difference between those two words. Wisdom, wise, there emphasizes skill. Understanding really emphasizes someone who's an expert at that skill. So who among you is wise and understanding? Who among you is skilled at living out the life of genuine faith in Christ? Now, if you'll think about this, it's a question that actually is a challenge. Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show. So what's the point of challenging someone who already thinks they are wise? Who among you is wise? Okay, I am. Okay, show it. What's the point of that, right? He's challenging us to show what we say we are. Well, this is a very important challenge to us here this morning. In fact, this whole book challenges us in this way. Remember back with James 1, it says, you know, don't merely say you're a hearer, but doer, but prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers. In other words, there's another challenge. Prove yourself to be. And here the challenge is, you say you're wise, you say you have understanding in the Christian life, but prove it. The danger is that we could actually think that we are walking with Christ and flourishing in our walk with Christ, and yet be missing the hallmark characteristics of a transformed life. And James really points that out for us. In other words, someone might say, yes, I'm living a wise Christian life. I read my Bible. I pray. I gather for worship. I stay away from evil influences. I can explain the doctrines of the faith better than most. But this text comes along and says, who among you is wise and understanding? And if we say, yeah, I am, because I do those things, the text says, okay, show me by your transformed life. Show me by wisdom from above being born in your life by the Spirit of God. And now there's nothing wrong with those activities, right? In fact, those activities are necessary. But the point would be this, that you can be involved in all of those good and necessary activities, but not actually be living a life that's from wisdom from above, having the fruit of the Spirit in your life. And we'll see that connection later. So this text shows us that we ought to show if, in fact, we can rightly say we are living a life of spiritual wisdom and understanding. So let's first of all look at this challenge. It's a challenge, first of all, a challenge to demonstrate true wisdom. Who is wise and understanding? Let him show. And again, the idea of show there is to point out, point it out, make it known. Point something to your life, showing that in fact you are living a wise life for the glory of God. Now, what's the realm in which we're to demonstrate our deeds of wisdom? Look at verse 13. Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. So what's the realm? Well, the manner of life or behavior. In other words, the place that we are to demonstrate this wisdom is in our behavior or in our manner of life. Just like genuine faith is demonstrated not on special days only, but on every day. So heavenly wisdom, if we're going to show that we have this heavenly wisdom, has to be demonstrable in our lives at all times. It has to be something that shows up in our lives. And when we don't, we repent from it and we're striving after this life in every day of our lives. So next we see the attitude. OK, what's the attitude? The realm in which this challenge comes to do, it has to do with our manner of life. But what's the attitude? Look what verse 13 says. Let him show his good behavior and his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. So the attitude with which we are to demonstrate our deeds of wisdom is gentleness, which is produced by wisdom. Look what it says. Gentleness of wisdom. So that's what that means. Gentleness produced by wisdom. So we are to prove that we have this wise life with this attitude, with an attitude of gentleness, which is actually produced by wisdom. Gentleness has the idea of meekness and humility. Later we're going to see a word in our translations that's translated gentleness again. Different Greek word, but here conveying the same idea. Here it means meekness and humility. Now, think about this. Good deeds are produced by true wisdom. Okay. Good deeds are produced by true wisdom, and true wisdom produces what? Good deeds are produced by true wisdom, and gentleness is produced by true wisdom. Okay. One commentator put it this way. This Christian meekness involves a healthy understanding of our own unworthiness before God and a corresponding humility and lack of pride in our dealings with our fellow men. So it's an attitude that is required of us to be born in our life by the Spirit of God. Ephesians 4:1 talks about it being part of our worthy walk. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness. So the part of the worthy walk of a Christian is to walk in a gentle way with this kind of a humility. It's also required in our relationship to the Word of God, James 1:21. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility, same word, receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. So this is the attitude with which we're to demonstrate our deeds. So going back to that illustration of the mechanic, the failed mechanic, John, if you're a skilled mechanic, it's not just that you need to be skilled. You need to demonstrate that skill with a certain manner and attitude. It's got to be with this humility. So right there, we recognize we need supernatural activity. Okay, this wisdom from above is a life that is radically centered in our inner being, something that we can't really tweak ourselves. Okay, you know, as long as we can keep Christianity out here, we can tweak it. Religions all over the world show you can tweak external things. But when you recognize the scripture burrows internally and it requires certain attitudes in your heart, that's when you realize you are totally dependent upon God to do a work in your life. As you yourself labor and strive for godliness, you and I need God to work in our lives. We have to be wise, and yet part of demonstrating that we are wise is being gentle, which itself is produced by wisdom. That's remarkable, right? It's almost circular. Why is it? Because God has to break in with his grace. That's why. So we're challenged to ask ourselves if we are truly wise. Now we're told what false wisdom looks like. So this is the first portrait that we're given. And this is false or earthly wisdom, worldly wisdom. So now an exposing of worldly wisdom, an exposing of worldly wisdom. Look at verse 14. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfless ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder in every evil thing. Now, I think you would have to say that's not a very pretty portrait, right? That's an ugly portrait. Notice what it says, verse 14, but, okay? So it says, who among you is wise? Prove it. But, verse 14, if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, and it goes on. So in other words, if gentleness that is produced by wisdom is lacking, then this is what our life looks like. Okay? If we're not having that wise Christian life produced by the Spirit in our lives, this is what our life looks like. On some level, certainly in our hearts, maybe even developed even more out. But this is what the life looks like apart from God's grace at work. And apart from our responding to that grace. So what are the characteristics of this? First of all, bitter jealousy. Bitter jealousy. So worldly wisdom, characteristic number one is bitter jealousy. What does it mean to be jealous? To be envious, right? To have a rival spirit. The kind of thing where you see someone else and you want what they have simply because you want to be better than them. You want to assert yourself. You're being jealous of them. And it's not just jealous. It's what kind of jealousy? What's it say? Bitter jealousy. Okay, so in chapter 3, verse 11, it talks about fresh and bitter water. Okay, it's interesting. Well, picture there. You put that over here, it's like taking a drink of jealousy, but it's not simply a drink of jealousy. It's a bitter cup of jealousy. Okay, this is bitter jealousy. Listen to what Acts 5:15 says. I'll just read it here. Talking about Peter and their response to him. Okay, when he was talking about his miraculous works that God was using, Christ was doing through him, it says that he was doing this to such an extent that they even carried the sick out into the streets and laid them on cots and pallets so that when Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on any one of them. And the people from the cities in the vicinity of Jerusalem were coming together, bringing people who were sick or afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all being healed. But the high priest rose up along with all his associates, that is the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with jealousy. They were filled with jealousy. They laid hands on the apostles and put them in a public jail. In that case, they're jealous. Why? Because Peter's getting the attention, right? They're jealous of that. That's a characteristic of worldly wisdom. Second characteristic, not just bitter jealousy, but what? What does it say in verse 14? Selfish ambition. Selfish ambition. That also could be translated disputes. Okay? And an attitude of self-seeking, having a rival spirit. Do you remember in Philippians chapter 1, Paul is in his first Roman imprisonment. And as he's there, there are true believers who are holding to the true faith, but who actually were trying to annoy him and frustrate him by the way they were preaching. They were preaching the truth, but they were doing it with a desire for him to be frustrated by it. That's a rival spirit that was illustrated there. We're memorizing Philippians 2, 3 through 4, right? Do nothing from selfishness. That's the word. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. We ought to turn from that because that's an evidence of worldly wisdom, earthly wisdom. This is the kind of spirit that doesn't ask what needs to be done, simply, or how I can help, but what needs to be done that others will see, that will make me feel better and make others, me look better than others. This is a rival spirit. If I do this, will it make that person look good? Then I won't do it, right? That's the selfish ambition aspect. We're also memorizing this, 1 Corinthians 2, 3, 2 and 3. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you are not yet able to receive it. Indeed, even now you are not yet able, for you are still fleshly. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly and are you not walking like mere men? Galatians 5:20, works of the flesh, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes. Actually, the same word. Now, where does this happen? Does this happen externally or internally? Look at verse 14. If you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition, where? In your heart. Okay, in your heart. So the sphere of these characteristics of the worldly wise person, the portrait of the worldly wise person is these things, bitter jealousy, selfish ambition in the heart. Now look what he says as well. If that's the case, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. In other words, don't say that you are wise. Who's wise? Prove it. If you're not wise, this is what it looks like. Now, if that's you, don't be arrogant and say you're wise and so lie against the truth. That's the point. Don't be boasting about living a life of spiritual wisdom in your life, wisdom, if your life does not back it up. To do so is to lie against the very truth of the gospel. And frankly, we can all say we have done that, haven't we? We have put on airs. We have acted as if everything is okay in our walk with Christ. And actually, we're just keeping up externals. And actually, internally, we're a mess. And we're lying against the truth. How you doing? How's your walk with Christ? Oh, it's great. No, it's not. That's a lie against the truth. We need to reach out for help. We need to go to the Lord in humility. So, verses 14 through 16 exposes false wisdom, and it does so by revealing the characteristics of false wisdom, and now by revealing the source of this false wisdom. So, the source of worldly wisdom, simply, it's not from above. Okay? Negatively, it's not from above. Back in James 1:17, it says, every good thing given and every perfect is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. So the point there is, it's from who? Above is from God. Same idea here. It's not from God. This portrait, this worldly wisdom, the source of this is certainly not from God. It has nothing to do with God. Rather, it's from where? It's from below, right? Look what it says, verse 15. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is, and it from below is defined in three ways. It's earthly, it's natural, it's demonic. Earthly rather than heavenly, right? Earthly rather than heavenly. Philippians 3:18 through 19, Paul is dealing with exhorting the church at Philippi not to look for the wrong models of the Christian life. He's actually pointing them to look at him as a model of the Christian life. And he talks about those who are not good models. He says, many walk, of whom I often told you and now tell you, even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. So when we slip into this worldly wisdom, we're actually identifying with people like false teachers who are setting their minds on earthly things. Secondly, natural. Okay? Every time that word natural comes up in the New Testament, it's the opposite of, this is the only, let's see here, yeah, every time it shows up in the New Testament, it's the opposite of the work of the Spirit of God. So it is, you could say, if it's the opposite of the Spirit of God, which produces spiritual things, you could say natural is what? Unspiritual. Yeah, unspiritual. So natural or unspiritual rather than spiritual. And then next it says demonic, of course, rather than godly. Demonic in nature. In other words, the worldly wise life that's characterized by bitter jealousy and selfish ambition is demonic in nature. How many times have you considered your jealousy demonic? It is, in this sense, it matches up with the nature of demonic things, right? When we are jealous or selfishly ambitious or carry out any of the works of the flesh, because these are just two of the works of the flesh, and really the whole thing is arguing in that realm, we're acting in ways that are by nature demonic. So we've seen the characteristics of worldly wisdom is jealousy and selfish ambition. We've seen the source. It's not from above, but from below. It's earthly. It is it's natural, and it is demonic. And next, the outcome of worldly wisdom. What would it look like if your life, or if a church, or if a family, or if a office, or a circle of friends was dominated by this kind of worldly wisdom? This would be the outcome. Look what it says in verse 16. For, Where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. So outcome of number one is what? Disorder. Disorder. That word has the idea of disturbances. The opposite of harmony. It's opposite of the character of God. God is a God of order. Okay? Where this worldly wisdom exists, there is disorder. It's ungodliness. 2 Corinthians 12:20 shows us that it's a work of the flesh. Paul says, I'm afraid that perhaps when I come, I may find you not to be what I wish, and may be found by you, and may be found by you to not be what you wish. That perhaps there will be strife, jealousy, angry tempers, disputes, slanders, gossip, arrogance, disturbances. In other words, what he's saying is he was concerned, and he obviously knew that in Corinth, the church of Corinth, at times it was dominated by this worldly wisdom, carnality. Now imagine a choir that got together, 50 people in a choir. They're practicing. It's a big choir, right? And they have selfish ambition. And so everyone is selfishly ambitious. And so when they're singing, they're not just thinking about singing the song well together. What are they thinking about? How do I sound? How will I be heard? I wonder how I can make a splash. Now, how does a choir sound that's like that? It sounds horrible. It's full of disorder, isn't it? It's without harmony. There is no musical harmony. It's because there is selfish ambition going on. And that's a good illustration of this life. This dynamic holds true in every sphere of life, in the family, in the church, and at work. Where there is jealousy and selfish ambition, there is disorder. Now, that's helpful practically in our relationships, I think, for a couple reasons. Number one, if you're in a situation that has disorder, whether it's in your marriage or your family or wherever it might be, if there's disorder, the first question that ought to come up is not, I bet they have selfish ambition. What's the first question? Do I have selfish ambition? Am I contributing to this disorder? Is there a reason why there's disharmony? Well, the Bible says the reason there is disorder is because there is selfish ambition going on and bitter jealousy. That's a one-for-one thing. You can mark it down. So that's one thing. Remember where... And you say, well, no, I'm not saying anything selfishly ambitious, but where's the sphere of this? Where does this happen? Where is it? In the heart. So you can't say, well, if I were to ask somebody, they wouldn't say, I've been selfishly ambitious. You have to ask yourself, what's your heart doing like? What's going on in your thoughts? Now, why is that? Because actually, if I'm jealous or selfishly ambitious, then I can actually not be saying a lot about it, but I can be that in my heart, and it can affect the way I treat you. Right? I mean, there's an opportunity to see you flourish. And nobody knows that I have that opportunity. It's my choice in the quietness of my heart. But if I've got bitter jealousy and selfish ambition, guess what? I'm not taking it. God sees it. Nobody else necessarily does. But don't you understand that dynamic? Haven't you at times thought in your heart bitterly or jealously, and it's affected the way you've treated someone? So you need to ask yourself, I need to ask myself, why is there disorder? Is it because I myself have selfish ambition? So a very practical point in marriage. If you're having disharmony in your marriage, ask yourself, am I truly serving from the heart when the other person doesn't know whether or not I am? And am I really, really serving that one? Am I serving my family? Am I serving those around me, whether it's at church or in the office? When I worked in a city at an office job in a college, I was in a situation that was full of disorder. I mean, massive disorder. And it was just constant tension. And I, at that time, I was actually memorizing James 3. The Lord just started showing me what was going on there, and it was so helpful. I'm meditating on this verse that where there is selfishness and bitter jealousy, there is disorder. So I said, okay, I'm just going to watch and see if that's true here. And it totally opened up the situation in my mind. Some of my coworkers would not do something unless it promoted themselves. Right? They would only do it if it promoted them. And or if they thought someone else might get in front and get more show. But other times they wouldn't do it. What was going on there? Selfish ambition. And what happens with that kind of selfish ambition? Disorder. The office was chaotic because of that. So this is how it works. The first outcome of false wisdom is disorder. Secondly, the outcome is every evil thing. Jealousy and selfish ambition open up the door to a multiplicity of sins. Just think about this. So just think about it. Next time you're bitter, next time you're selfishly ambitious, understand you are opening up the door. Almost like you're on a plane and you're flying at high altitude and the door's open and you have no parachute. Okay? I mean, you're just opening up for trouble. I'm opening up for trouble when that happens. Every evil thing. For example, Cain and Abel. Cain became jealous, didn't he? That his offering was not accepted. He didn't handle it the right way, did he? God challenged him to not let, he needed to master sin because sin was out to get him, but he didn't do that. Actually, what did that jealousy produce? Every evil thing. He killed his brother. Or consider Acts 4. We won't turn there. Acts 4 and Acts 5, when Barnabas comes and gives the land to sell. He sells the land and gives the money to the church. And there's not an explicit connection there in the text, but it's kind of hard not to notice. Right after that, who comes? Ananias and Sapphira, what do? Same thing, except they keep some back. And they act like they gave it all. Right? So, I wonder if there was some jealousy there. We want to be seen. Maybe that was their motive. And what did they do, though? They weren't ready to give it all, and yet they said they did. And that jealousy gave birth to all kinds of evil. They lied against the Spirit of God, it says. So this scripture has challenged us as to whether or not we have heavenly wisdom or worldly wisdom. It's exposed worldly wisdom by exposing some of the characteristics as jealousy and selfish ambition. Its origin is earthly, natural, demonic. And its outcome is disorder and every evil thing. But now we get to look at the positive aspect of this text. Look at verse 17, and we'll move through this quickly. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy, and the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. So the identification of heavenly wisdom. First of all, we're going to see on the one hand, on the other hand of this worldly wisdom is this heavenly wisdom, this wisdom from God. We see these characteristics of heavenly wisdom. First one is what? It's pure. Really, first of all, pure, it says. So that really is the umbrella characteristic of this heavenly wisdom. It is pure. Everything about this is pure. Intrinsically and preeminently pure. Philippians 4:8 says we are to dwell on pure things, right? 1 Timothy 5:22 says that actually what is pure is the opposite of sin. Speaking in regards to Timothy and recognizing a leadership in the church. Do not lay hands upon anyone too hastily and thereby shadow responsibility for the sins of others. Keep yourself free from sin. That word free is the word pure. Keep yourself pure from sin. So purity is the opposite of sin. So wisdom from above is very different from sin, anything like sin. 1 John 3:3 says, and everyone who has this hope fixes on him, this hope of the return of Christ, purifies himself just as he is pure. Fixes on him, purifies himself just as he is pure. True wisdom is pure. Next, it is what? Peaceable. Rather than being jealous and quarrelsome, it is peaceable. See how that's the very opposite? It's actually out to produce and to have peace around. True wisdom pursues peace in every legitimate biblical way, right? Next, gentle. What does it mean to be gentle? Here again, it's a different word than earlier. Here the emphasis is on being considerate or yielding. Being considerate or yielding. So true wisdom from above is considerate or yielding. One of the ways we stand firm, according to Philippians 4:5, is to be gentle to all people. to be considerate or yielding in any biblical way we can be to all people. True wisdom is this. It is gentle. Next, it's what? Not only pure, peaceable, gentle, but reasonable. So what does that mean? Well, it's easily persuaded. It's open to reason. It's willing to listen. Reasonable. Okay. One commentator put it this way. Easily persuaded with the implication of being open to reason or willing to listen. Basically what I just gave you. It's not hard-headed. Okay. I'm not going to listen because I don't want to. Or I'm not going to listen because it's different. It's reasonable. King James says it's easily entreated. Well, the question is this. Are you the kind of person, am I the kind of person that is open to reason with the truth? Are we easily persuaded with the truths of scriptures? And also, actually, are we willing to discuss things with someone that isn't an explicitly biblical thing? So it's not explicitly biblical, but maybe it's something different than what we normally do. It's not explicitly biblical, or it's not even necessarily an application from Scripture. It's in that area of liberty in terms of choices of how we do something. Are we willing to actually discuss that? That would be a reasonable person. If we're not even willing to discuss it, not because it's not script, not because it's against Scripture, but because we just are hard-headed, that is not wise. What happens when you're like that? I know that this has happened to me. When I'm like that, I actually get cut off from things that I need to know. Being hard-headed. So, think about this. Are you this kind of person, my way or the highway, in everything? Okay? We ought to be this kind of people. God's way or the highway, okay? God's way or I hope you come to know Christ, right? But on other things, are we God? Is it my way or the highway? A husband or a spouse has a certain opinion on something, and they've always done it this way. And the other spouse comes and says, you know what? I wonder if we should consider this. And the other spouse says, no, that's hard headed. That's not being reasonable. And we've all been there, right? Well, there's no biblical reason to say no. It's just that we're being hard headed and we need to be humble and we need to be willing to discuss things. Next, full of mercy. Full of mercy. That means compassion for the distressed. Compassion for the distressed. Heavenly wisdom is full of mercy. Rather than being like the tongue that's full of deadly poison, heavenly wisdom is full of mercy. And the basis for that being full of mercy is the fact that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful, James 5:11 says. Compassion for those who are distressed. One of the Beatitudes, right? Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Next. What is next? Good fruits. Full of mercy and good fruits. True wisdom from above produces a variety of good fruit. Plural fruit there. In other words, if we have this heavenly wisdom, then our lives are going to be growing in and flourishing with the fruit of the Spirit. Next is this, it's unwavering. You could put it this way, it's stable, it's steady, it's focused. It's unwavering, stable, steady, focused. Has the idea of operating on the basis of fixed principles, not vacillating in conduct because of changing circumstances. It's stable. A truly wise person with the kind of wisdom is the kind of person that you know how they're going to respond to a certain issue. You know how they're going to respond to a spiritual issue. How do you know that? Because they are a person of principle, Scripture, clear, explicit Bible principles. And they're not going to change just because doing that principle is going to make life hard. They're going to go with that because they're a wise person. They're going to have this heavenly wisdom. Hardships don't change the way a wise person approaches things. Pragmatism doesn't change it either. I mean, if it's a Bible principle, whether or not it seems to be working at the moment, doesn't change what a wise person will do, right? A wise person will do it because it's God's command. It's God's way. It's God's wisdom. They don't do it based on the results. They do it because it's what God has clearly said. Next, without what? without hypocrisy. In other words, if you were without hypocrisy, you would be what? What do you think? If you're without hypocrisy, you would be genuine. Okay, you would be genuine. Trustworthy, transparent. So these are the characteristics of true wisdom. But what about the results of heavenly wisdom? Okay, so we saw that the portrait of earthly, worldly wisdom is bitter jealousy, selfish ambition, which results in disorder and every evil thing. Now we saw these characteristics of heavenly wisdom. What's the result of this? Well, the result of heavenly wisdom, you could put it this way, reproducing righteousness. Reproducing righteousness. Look at verse 18. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Now, this is a little bit of a challenging verse. It's kind of like a puzzle. It's a little difficult to grab your mind around it. It's a little bit almost counterintuitive in some ways. But let's try to figure it out. Literally, it's, and the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. So fruit of righteousness. What does that mean? I think our text gets it right. The whose fruit is what? Is righteousness. So that fruit is righteousness. The phrase means this. What our translation adds. Well, let me point this out. Our translation adds this word seed here to help make us understand it a little bit better. So let's think about it that way. And the seed, okay, whose fruit is righteousness, is sown in peace by those who make peace. You could put it this way. And the seed, true wisdom, whose fruit is righteousness. So the seed, true wisdom, whose fruit is righteousness, is sown in peace by those who make peace. Now, I say reproducing righteousness because the result of this fruit is what? Righteousness, and it's sown. It's kind of interesting. It sounds like you're saying, you know, sowing the fruit that you just harvested. Okay. But the idea there is this, you know, think of it this way. The harvest fruit becomes the seed for the next harvest. Okay. True wisdom results in righteous living that becomes the seed that is sown for a future harvest of practical righteousness in our lives. Now, what's the necessary condition for this? This is really helpful. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace. The necessary conditions for reproducing of heavenly wisdom is peace. In other words, the only way for this harvest that flows from a life of heavenly wisdom to reproduce is in an atmosphere of peace. James 1:20. For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Anger, sinful anger, never achieves the righteousness of God. Why is that important? Because some of us maybe struggle with this. Maybe we know what needs to be done. We know the spiritual thing that needs to be done in our own lives or in others around us. Normally it's with others around us, okay? We know that, and we get angry that we don't see it. Right? That can happen. Well, we just have to recognize that the fruit of righteousness does not flourish in an atmosphere of that. It only flourishes in an atmosphere of peace. You may say, well, I can't help but be in this situation. It's out of my control. I live in an atmosphere of non-peace. Well, that makes it difficult, doesn't it? But let me give you two points there. One would be this. If you're a child of God, you have the peace of God in you. And you can nurture your soul on that peace with God in Christ. So you can have that atmosphere of peace in your soul, can't you? And then you can pursue others with that peace. So if you're nurturing by this power of God's Spirit, nurturing that atmosphere of peace in your own heart based on your union with Christ, and you're pursuing others in peace, even if they are not producing peace, and even if your atmosphere is out of control, then I do believe that this would what God would do to use this to further your growth in heavenly wisdom. So catch this. What are the characteristics of heavenly wisdom? Look at verse 17. Pure, peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy, good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. So heavenly wisdom has the characteristics of peace, right? Because one of that characteristics is peace. Okay. And yet, for you to have a life full of this heavenly wisdom, which is characterized by peace, you have to have peace. So again and again, God's Word backs us into a corner and just reasons with us until we realize we're absolutely at the mercy of His grace. You've got to have peace to have the peace. Where are you going to get this peace? By God's grace. So here is the unavoidable question. How do you have this kind of heavenly wisdom? Our text doesn't explicitly say it, but it obviously gets us into a cul-de-sac and says, how's this going to happen? And it drives us to other texts that tells us very clearly how this happens. Listen to what Philippians 1, 9 through 11 says. This is a different context, but it makes the same point. Paul's praying for the church at Philippi, and this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more, and real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness. Okay, that I believe that's talking about the fruit of practical righteousness, practically living out a transformed life. Having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through your own effort. No, which comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. That's how you get this fruit of righteousness. It's by virtue of your union with Jesus Christ. And practically, God disciplines us for this, doesn't He? He is so intent that we would have this heavenly wisdom in our lives that when we're off track and we're not pursuing Him, He loves us like a good father loves his child, and He disciplines us. Hebrews 12:11, all discipline for the moment seems to be joyful, not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. So today we're considering this topic of worldliness, and what we've learned so far is this. There is a worldly wisdom that is, and there is a heavenly wisdom. The worldly wisdom is characterized by the works of the flesh. Okay, it doesn't say that in this text, but I think it's unavoidable. You can't miss the fact that these are works of the flesh. And heavenly wisdom is, on the opposite side, characterized by the fruit of the Spirit. Later on this year, we're going to memorize this text. At the beginning of the year, we started with Galatians 5. We're going to end with, very close to the end, James 3, because of that connection. So three principles for our study on worldliness today so far. Worldliness has to do with the works of the flesh in our lives. It has to do with the works of the flesh in our lives. That's huge. And we'll talk about why that is in a few minutes in our morning message. Being set apart from the world has to do with the fruit of the Spirit flourishing in our lives. It has to do with the fruit of the Spirit flourishing in our lives. These are foundational principles that really understand this concept of worldliness, which is often misunderstood or ignored. The only way for us to live lives full of heavenly wisdom, in other words, righteous lives full of the fruit of the Spirit, is if we are striving to live the Christian life on the basis of our union with Christ. Our union with Christ. How many of you remember the old Commodore 64s? Anybody? At all? Okay. I think my family was really behind the times that we had one. So I remember them too. I played on that thing. I loved it. Okay. But can you imagine if someone tried to run Windows 7 on a Commodore 64? Would that work? I don't even think it had a disk, right? So it certainly wouldn't work with Windows 8, right? But living a life that's full of God's wisdom is impossible apart from being reprogrammed. What if a computer program got the shell of a Commodore 64? I don't know. This seems to be possible to me. I don't know. It wouldn't be for me to do it. I'd do better with changing oil things, even though I'm not good at that. But if someone got a hold of that and reprogrammed it, maybe it could run Windows 7. I don't know. Gil's shaking his head. No, it couldn't. Okay. So my illustration just went flat. But you get my point, right? And my point would be this, that God has to reprogram us if we're going to have lives that are full of this wisdom. How does He do that? Well, it starts with regeneration. James 1:18. And the exercise of His will, He brought us forth by the word of truth, the gospel, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. He brought us forth. What does that mean? Born again, regenerated, made alive together with Christ. That is how we are reprogrammed. That's the basis for the fact that we can actually live a life with that heavenly wisdom is being produced in us. So again, genuine faith is evidenced by its conformity to the wisdom from above, not earthly, worldly wisdom. And when we get into chapter 4 this morning and this evening, we'll see how that understanding is really foundational to our understanding of those texts. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for just the practical points of even how our relationships go astray because we have allowed the works of the flesh to take hold. We praise you for our union with Christ. We praise you that we have been brought forth by the gospel, that we have new life in Christ. And I pray that each one of us would cast ourselves upon your grace to help us to be conformed to this heavenly wisdom, that your Spirit would produce this in our lives. We are absolutely dependent upon you to do so. Pray that you would enable our wills to work and to carry out our responsibility in that pursuit of godliness. But Lord, we cast ourselves upon you and acknowledge that only you can produce this in us. Thank you for this time. Help us now as we enjoy some fellowship before the morning service. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.